Thank you, Brother Phil, for those wonderful sentiments during our singing service tonight. Thank you for being in our worship assembly. We appreciate the circumstances of life that brought you here in a healthful and happy condition, ready to serve and worship God and praise Him for all the good many blessings He gives to all of us. How wonderful our God is. The text for our lesson tonight will be taken from James chapter 4 and verse 17. James, writing to Christians, said, "Therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing, or knows the right thing to do, and does it not, to him it is sin." This is really one of the most sweeping statements of the Bible, I think, that has a very far-reaching application. He's writing to Christians who know what is right and what is wrong. They even know what they should do. But right there, they stopped. They did not do what they knew to do. And in that failure, James says, you sin before God when you're that way. James is pointing out the seriousness of a failure to act. This is an individual who knows what his God has asked him to do. There's no question in his mind what he should do. And then this individual, deliberately or neglectfully, maybe, refuses, maybe, to do what he knows that the God of the universe has asked him to do. Notice that James doesn't say anything here about don't do what is wrong. He only speaks of failing to do what is right. Some of the old-time preachers used to talk about sins of omission, or omitting what we knew to be the right thing to do. All Christians are really looking for the day when they stand before the judgment of God and hear the final verdict, not guilty, because God has forgiven their sins. If you could imagine with me a courtroom of a typical jury, a very successful lawyer could appeal to the jury and defend an individual spoken of in James 4 and verse 17 by pointing out, this man is a good man. This man doesn't drink. He doesn't gamble his work money away. He doesn't run around on his wife. He doesn't cheat on his income taxes. He doesn't beat up on small children. And a successful attorney might be able to bend the ear of a jury so that they might say not guilty. But the man in this passage was guilty. Guilty of failing to do what he knew to be the right thing. Multitudes have knowledge of the scriptures, but multitudes are also not putting those scriptures into practice. Jesus says they are foolish. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall." Many of us have the knowledge of what the scriptures teach. We just need a little more stimulation or a little more encouragement to put them into practice, to do what we know is right. We need the stimulation to allow the lessons that we learn each week to affect us in our hearts, in our emotions, and ultimately in our actions. It's a sin to hold in my mind a truth which I do not allow to affect my emotions or my actions. That's what James calls it. With the seriousness of failure to act before our hearts today, let us strengthen our resolve that we will not be useless in the kingdom of God, but we will be, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Let's look at some passages that Jesus taught us and others about this point. Let's consider the fig tree from Matthew 21, beginning in verse 18. Gospel of Matthew 21, beginning in verse 18. Now, in the morning, when he was returning to the city, that is Jesus, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. It was common for tiny edible figs to appear along with the leaves during the season of the Passover, which is what this was when Jesus was going to Jerusalem. The harvest of mature figs came later than this time of year. This is why Jesus could go to this fig tree and expect that there would be something there, some fruit there to eat, even though it was not technically the season for figs, as Mark points out in his gospel, chapter 11 and verse 13. If a tree with leaves has no fruit, no figs, at this point in time, then that is an indication that it will be barren for the rest of the season. Finding no fruit on the tree, Jesus declared, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And Mark, in his account, in Mark 11:14, Jesus said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Matthew emphasized the power of Jesus' words by revealing that at once the fig tree withered. And they saw that. This fig tree, which had leaves but no early figs, was a fitting symbol for the Jews who had not borne the appropriate fruit for God. They'd had time to do so. They knew what was right, but they didn't do it. They possessed the law and should have borne righteous fruit, but they had not. They had not repented at the preaching of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. They had not repented at the preaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Their temple worship had been corrupted. They ended up rejecting God's Messiah because of the way that they were. They ended up calling for the death of God's Messiah because of the way that they were. And as a result, Jerusalem and the temple would be ultimately destroyed. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. What does that mean for you and I? These are things that related to the Jews. Is there a lesson for us? I think that there is. Christians are to bear fruit. John records in his gospel that Jesus said in John 15 and verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples." That's a strong statement, isn't it? About what constitutes discipleship and how bearing fruit is a part of that that cannot be taken away. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians and said, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose." And what is that purpose? He says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That's fruit. That's bearing fruit. And good works are fruit in the pages of our New Testament. God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, Paul says. That's important. The fig tree does have a lesson for us. Also, the man with one talent is a lesson for us. Jesus spoke this parable in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. He tells us, tells his listeners and ultimately us, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them," we are told. The next few verses speak of the ones who took the talents and produced other talents with them, and they were blessed as a result. His master said to him, for example, in verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up in verse 24 and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest." And then there's some bad things that he has to say as a result of this one. Summarized in verse 30, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The man with 5 talents had increased his talents by 5. The man with 2 had gotten 2 more. The man with 1 hid his and returned it to the master. This slave had no faith in his master's fairness and goodness, even though his master had placed enough faith in him to initially bestow a talent upon him according to his ability, this responsibility. The slave confessed that he had been afraid. At the top of the list of despicable people who will be cast into hell, according to Revelation 21 of verse 8, are the cowardly. Jesus specifically says this man was afraid. Some people are so fearful of making a mistake that they never will actually attempt to do something that they know is right. Many people will be lost because of a failure to act positively. Maybe the slave felt as if he should have been rewarded for returning what originally belonged to the master, just as it had been given to him. However, instead of being commended for that, he was condemned for it. The master responded by calling him a wicked and lazy slave. Notice that he didn't criticize him for having less ability than the others who received talents. He was criticized for not doing anything with the ability he possessed. Since the slave had betrayed his trust, he had his 1 talent taken from him and given to the man with 10 talents. You could say, by playing it safe, this man lost everything he had. Jesus emphasized that one's faithfulness brings additional blessings to him, whereas unfaithfulness results in the loss of whatever initial blessings one starts out with. Since the worthless slave did not further his master's interest, he would be punished severely. In like manner, those disciples who do not further our Lord's interests and his kingdom will suffer punishment for that. That's the lesson. It should be remembered that the man with one talent in the parable was not condemned for some heinous crime. He didn't commit murder. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't rob anyone. He just failed to do something that was right. That his master asked him to do that was right. Judgment came on him because he failed to apply himself and to use the gift that his master had entrusted to him. What was the sin of the one talented man? It was uselessness, wasn't it? What use was it for his master to give him that talent if he was going to do nothing with it? The term talent in our modern day terminology has come to mean the ability to do something, the skill to do it, or a gift given to us whereby we may do something. The ability a person possesses concerns his natural fitness and his personality. We may have musical ability, for example. We may have mathematical ability or mechanical aptitude to do something. Skills, science skills to do one thing or another. God knows that we do not all have the same potential. He made us as different people. Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians 12. Each of the slaves received something different, but notice that not a single one of them was left out. There are not any no-talent members of the kingdom of God. Each one of us is commanded to find his talent and use it as a member of the body of Christ. And if we don't, we lose it. The bestowal of money in the parable had to do with their individual abilities. He trusted them to the fullest extent of their abilities and gave each one the measure of responsibility that one could handle. And he did that accurately. He knew his slaves. He trusted them. God does not require us to be equally successful, but he does expect all of us to be faithful to him and to be fruitful to him and not useless. The rich man in Luke 16, 19 through 31. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, Jesus told this parable. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Just thinking about those two verses reminds us, of course, of the rest of the parable. But it sets the stage for us to be able to make the point in our lesson tonight that this rich man had opportunities. This rich man had the opportunity to help someone. Here was a poor man who was laid at his gate. And all he wanted, all that would satisfy him, was a mere bare subsistence way to get by, crumbs that fall from the table. The rich man, being so rich, why not provide the man with a meal rather than crumbs? Why not help this man in a way that he obviously had the ability to do? Again, this shows the sin of uselessness. What use was this rich man in God's grand scheme of things if he would not lift his finger to help someone in need, and he obviously had the power to do so? He was useless. knowing to do good and failing to do it because we refuse to do it, don't want to do it, too lazy to do it, not concerned about doing it, indifferent about doing it, or whatever it might be, lands us in trouble with our God. The parable of the final judgment in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. In this judgment parable, the righteous will answer the Lord in the question about, you provided me things. The righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer unto them and say, truly I say unto you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. Jesus does not here condemn a group of adulterers and murderers. If you think about it, it's something very simple that's neglected. He condemns those who neglect the simple needs of their brethren, things that were right in front of them, things which obviously they could associate with a servant of God. A servant of God does these things. Notice the type of works that are described, things that almost anyone can do. Seeing to the needs of the sick, or those that are in prison. The prisons, of course, were a lot different than they are today in those days. Hospitality. Inviting a stranger in for a meal or shelter. Clothing someone who needs a cloak or a coat because it's cold outside. Feeding someone that's hungry. Those are simple things. We live in a world where there are simple needs that our brethren have. These did not look. They did not look to see their opportunities to help. No person can erase his responsibility to help by closing his eyes. As a result, Jesus said, they're fit for the company of the devil. To you and I, that may seem a little harsh. Even in the most basic of opportunities, these people were useless. You don't open yourself up to someone else and their needs. How are you fit for the kingdom is a synonymous question. What can you and I learn about this? Anything important that we can carry away? I think so. And here it is. We should always be alert. That means that we walk circumspectly. We walk with our eyes open, walking the pathway of Christ, walking with our eyes open, being observant. And what are we looking for? We're not looking to meddle in anyone's business. We're not looking to find some dirt on someone. We're not looking to learn everything we can about the intricacies of everyone else's lives and all the details and all of that sort of thing. We're keeping our eyes open and we're looking as we walk in the pathway of Christ to see if there's a need that we might be able to fulfill. That's what we're looking for. We should always be alert. We should always be aware, because we are alert, of our opportunities for doing good, not only to those who are of the household of faith, but also to every man. That's how some other people will see Christ living in us. Now, these needs that people have, as you walk and as you're observant, it's not like you're looking over a group of people and Here and there, you spot a helium balloon rising up. And you see that it's big enough that says, I have a need. I have a need. Those would be easy to spot, wouldn't they? Sometimes the needs of people come in the form of problems. And maybe that's why we shy away sometimes, because we don't like problems. We might have enough problems on our plate to worry about. Sometimes they present themselves and are disguised as problems. Titus 3 and verse 1, be ready for every good deed. A few simple words, but so packed with meaning and so packed with the love of God and the love of Christ. Be ready for every good deed. We can't be ready if we walk through life with our eyes closed. Do you know that you should be studying the Bible more, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15? Did you know that to know that and to not do it, the Lord would look upon that and call that sin? Do you know you should be helping others, Galatians 6, 10, but are not? You may not think that's a sin. And you may find someone else who agrees with you with that. God's book calls it a sin. Do you know that you should be using your talents in service to God, but you're not? How does God look on that? That's the question. God says you transgress. You sin. I'm just telling you what God said. That's not my opinion. It's not my judgment. It's the book of God. Do you know you should be teaching others and sharing your faith with others? But you're not. James says, that's a sin. That's a sin. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do, and does not do it, to him it is sin. If we take that into every practical aspect of our lives and look at ourselves objectively and carefully, will we see a problem? Let us resolve this day to take this to heart. What James says in James 4 and verse 17, and also Titus 3 and verse 1, so that we will be ready for every good deed. And not only ready, but when opportunity opens itself to help someone in need, that we will do that very thing. We'll act on it. And we won't be useless in the kingdom of God. We'll be fit in the kingdom of God. We'll be suitable for the Master's cause. We'll be vessels of honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work, according to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21. That's a pretty important lesson, don't you think? I think it is too. You're in our assembly tonight, and you're not a Christian. We hope that we haven't scared you off by talking about some responsibilities that you might have as a Christian to do good. You know, being a Christian is the best thing there is in life. It's the best you can possibly be. It's a life of goodness, a life of blessing, not only for yourself, but also for other people. You can be a Christian this very night. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with all of your heart, if you'll be willing to confess that before men, and it takes moral courage to do that, if you will be able to do one of the most difficult things there is for a man to do on the face of this earth, and that is change himself, turn away from sin, Repent, the Bible calls it. Change your direction in life. Change the way you think. Change from doing bad things to good things as defined by God and His Word. If that's you, you're a candidate to be baptized into Christ tonight. Immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like the converts in the first century under the preaching of the apostles who preached that message by the authority of Christ. We don't preach any different message today. If you're in that condition tonight, we can help you become a Christian. We'd love to do that. If you have become a Christian in times past, and you've sinned in a manner that the public knows about, then it would be good for you to make a public confession of that with the desire in your mind to change your life and to not do those things anymore, to pray to God for forgiveness, which we will pray with you and for you, that you might seek the forgiveness of God and be restored to a rightful place in His kingdom. That would be a great thing too. We are specifically told in the Scriptures that the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. That same rejoicing would be characteristic of every Christian in this assembly if we could help you tonight. If we can, please come to the front and tell me about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song number 330.